Well, this Thursday, you know, saying thank you will be harder than you think, as I suggested a few moments ago. Often we're very casual, aren't we, about the way we say thank you to somebody. Sometimes, in fact, you receive something, and before you can even say thank you, the other person says you're welcome. And that's because they're so used to the fact that you're about ready to say thank you that they forget you haven't said it yet. And they jump in and give the automatic response. Sometimes saying thank you is, if we're honest, a little bit meaningless. It's a phrase that we use to be polite. It's a kind of filler in conversation. Many years ago, in fact, it was at Barbara's and my rehearsal dinner, where I had a friend who is actually a stand-up comic. I mean, not professionally, but certainly in terms of his abilities. And for a full 5 minutes, he did nothing at our rehearsal dinner but say the words, thank you, over and over again, in all kinds of different ways. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I couldn't even begin to imitate the way he did it. It was literally so funny that we were all rolling on the floors. But thank you has just become one of those phrases that we use rather automatically and sometimes without a great deal of thought. But if we're honest, how much thanksgiving really goes on at this time of year? You know, I know that this Thanksgiving we'll have a long weekend and we'll have friends and family and lots of food and lots of football. But apart from the grace at Thanksgiving dinner itself, I wonder if we'll really get serious about giving thanks anytime over the weekend. And that's because I would suggest to you that real Thanksgiving is difficult. It's not something that we are prone to do automatically and in and of ourselves. Somehow, giving thanks is more effort and harder work than we might think. It requires a kind of deliberateness, an intensity. Or as David puts it in the words that I quoted under the sermon title here this morning, David says that it requires a united heart. He says, "Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will give thanks to thee." And he seems to imply that something's got to happen in our heart. Our heart must be united around something before we really can freely and spontaneously give thanks. One of the things that's remarkable to think about in the life of David, the person who said that, is that he was a person who did not always give thanks. In fact, for David, giving thanks was what you could call an artichoke of the Christian life. It was something that he had to learn to acquire a taste for, much in the way that we do, I would propose to you. Giving thanks was not automatic for David any more than it is for us. And what is very helpful to realize is that one of the reasons that David so often slipped out of the ability to unite his heart and to really give thanks was because of things going on in his life. And when adversity or difficulty or failure or his own wrongdoing would overwhelm David's life, as the Bible tells us it often did, the same thing would be true of David as would be true for us. In those kinds of circumstances, the first thing that goes is thankfulness in our hearts. In other words, when we're overwhelmed by our circumstances, when something's happened and we just feel like life is somewhat out of control, when I really don't know what to do, or when my own actions have perhaps caused trouble to myself or to other people, at those times, my heart isn't united, and I really don't know how to give thanks. My life is out of control. I learned to ski when I was in college. Now, if any of you have the opportunity to learn to ski and you're not yet of college age, I would encourage you to learn to ski before you go to college. Because even by the time you're in college, your body's sort of geared to do it a certain way, to move in a certain way. And all those new things you've got to learn, you know. I see John Denman laughing at me. John, you probably didn't. When did you learn to ski?
I was past 8.
Yeah, you were. See, I know that John is a guy who is contrary to what I'm saying this morning, because John's so limber, he could do it at any point. But a lot of us, you know, by the time you're 20 or 25, your body just doesn't want to move anyway, like you're supposed to when you ski. I learned to ski, and I was up on Mount Killington in Vermont, and it was one of my first times skiing, and it was a nice, gentle, intermediate slope, and I was sort of getting ready to go, and all of a sudden I was going, and I didn't really have much control over myself, and I was moving across the slope at a fairly good clip toward a fellow who was poised and ready to begin his graceful downward slope. And I looked at him, and he looked at me, and he and I both knew that I was about ready to crash into him, which I did. And then we tumbled down, and in the splay of skis and poles and arms and legs, he said to me, "Young man, you have absolutely no control." And I said, "Thank you, sir, for telling me the obvious." And at times in our lives, we are out of control. At times in our lives, we really don't feel that we have much control over our lives. But oftentimes, it isn't in skiing. It's in something going on in our hearts. And this is what happened to David at perhaps one significant time in his life. Things got going too fast for him. Life got beyond himself. He couldn't keep control of things. Now, David was a shepherd, a soldier, an outlaw, a king, a fugitive, a saint, a sinner, a poet. He was a man of unusual strengths and abilities. He was handsome. He was healthy. He was personal. He was warm. He was artistic. But sometimes in David's life, faith in God gave way to fear. And usually it was fear of Saul. And when Saul would intrude on David's life somehow became almost irrationally out of control. At other times in his life, David feared nothing. In fact, remember the giant he didn't fear, Goliath. He went to Goliath and easily he challenged Goliath. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 37, "The Lord," this is David speaking, "the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." He says that looking up at this 9-foot giant. David is a kind of teenage boy. David, who had fought lions and bears and had never been afraid of them as he was defending the sheep in the desert wilderness, now is facing the giant, and there is no fear in his life. He says to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, and I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head." You know, if it wasn't true, it would be presumptuous, wouldn't it? But David was so filled with confidence. He was so filled with the reality that life was united around the Lord, that the Lord was with him and he was with the Lord, that he could look that giant in the eye and have no fear. But then comes Saul. And Saul, for some reason, dislodged David. Saul had that ability to get under David's skin. Now, maybe it's understandable. He was very fickle in his paranoia, Saul was. He was kind to David one minute, the next minute he would pin him against the wall with spears. Saul's jealous hatred of David had become more than a private antagonism. It was, in fact, a public strategy. It's hard to imagine why and how David could be so afraid of Saul, but Saul just had that ability to dislodge the safety of David's heart. And sometimes, against all evidence, David would flee in fear from Saul. And he began at a certain point in his life, when he was particularly out of touch with God and with the truth in his own heart, he began to devise strategies for coming up against Saul. And he developed three particular strategies which were very understandable to us, as I'm about ready to explain to you, because I think you will see in them much of the kind of strategies we develop in our own lives when we're fearful and when we feel out of control and when somehow something has dislodged us. Three long chapters in 1 Samuel, chapters 20, 21, and 22, all describe these strategies that David developed against Saul. And curiously enough, for three chapters, the name of God is hardly mentioned at all. As David devises these strategies and goes about implementing them completely on his own. The first strategy, Jonathan, is Saul's son, you remember. He becomes David's closest friend. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 3, we read this. David says, "Yet surely as the Lord lives and as you live, Jonathan, there is only a step between me and death." You can see the fear in his life. "Surely, Jonathan, you must understand that your father is a mean dude and he is out to get me and my life is about ready to be undermined by this man and I am rightfully and justifiably grabbing at straws to hold my life together right now." And then he goes on. He says, "David said, 'Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival and I'm supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.'" In other words, David invents something that isn't true. I've got to go to Bethlehem. I've got to go because family Thanksgiving time. We're all families gathering. We have a little sacrifice at Thanksgiving, turkey and the whole bit. And I got to be there with the family. So tell the king that I'm not there for our regular monthly fellowship dinner. I'm sorry. He lies. And he devises his own strategy to get away from Saul. What happens is that Saul was in fact angry because of David's absence from their meal, and he's suspicious about what it means. And this leads to David's second strategy. He flees to the town of Nob, where the tabernacle was there with dozens of priests. And in 1 Samuel chapter 21, we read this. David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" In other words, Ahimelech said, "Here's David. He's a pretty important person, and he usually has an entourage around him. You know, an army and friends and Jonathan. David's being here alone probably spells trouble. I wonder what is going on." David answered Ahimelech, the priest, "The king, the king charged me with a certain matter, and he said to me, 'No one is to know about your mission and your instructions. And as for my men, I told them to meet me at a certain place. Now, what food do you have on hand? What bread can you give me? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can to find.'" In other words, David, again, invents something. He says he's alone. He lies about the reason. And then he asks for bread. And then a while later, he says, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because, the king's business was urgent." And the priest replied, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." That statement of David's is dripping with irony, isn't it? David had killed Goliath, who was carrying that sword. He killed him with 5 small, smooth stones. And now David, trembling in fear, wants the sword that Goliath had, as if that would defend him. And his strategy is very, very run amok. Saul, in fact, soon discovers where David is, and he sends for all the priests, including Ahimelech, and he kills 85 of them, plus their wives and children. So David's strategy for self-preservation was executed without consulting the Lord, and it brought hurt and pain and even death to many other people. And David himself later says to Ahimelech's son, "I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household." David seems incapable of focusing his heart on the Lord. He seems to be unable to gather himself before God. He's too scattered in his running. There's no thanksgiving coming out of his life. It's just a life lived in fear right now. The third strategy is humorous, but it's sad. He leaves Nob and he goes to the land of Gath to seek protection from its king, a man named Achish. 1 Samuel 21 is the account of that, beginning in verse 11. The servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." You see, there's a little song that they invented. It was a song that was like a folk song that grew up in the nation to talk about how strong David was. Saul, well, he could kill thousands, but David, he could kill tens of thousands. And then it says, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. You see, David reasoned pervertedly because his heart wasn't together. And the way he reasoned went like this: if Achish thinks that I could kill all those people, then he'll be afraid of me, and maybe he'll kill me too, or maybe he'll turn me into Saul. So what does David do? He pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, marking marks on the door of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at that man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen in my house that you've got to bring this fellow to me? Take him away from my house." David truly lost his wits. He had none of that fire in his bones, none of that fire in his heart that had characterized his life earlier on, when he really trusted the Lord, when he really rode, as it were, on the wave of the Lord's presence and power in his life, and he was joyfully singing of the ways in which God was great to him. Now it's all come unraveled. Isn't this just like us? Sometimes we're so fatigued by the necessities of maintaining life. Sometimes we're so overwhelmed by just keeping life together that when adversity hits, we're not ready. We're too worn down. We can't deal with a crisis in our marriage or in our sister's marriage or in our child who is sick or our teenager who is out of control or when the money runs out and some action is needed. And so we devise our own strategies and we scurry about on our own ingenuity, seeking solutions that don't really solve the problems. We don't have united hearts. Rather, we have disintegrated personalities, mumbling thanks before meals, while all the while our heart presses forward in a never-ending attempt to devise our own strategies for coping with our own messes. Do you know what we need to do? We need to do the same thing David did. We need to go away to a cave and think. That's what he did. When David left King Achish at Gath, he escaped to the cave of Adullam, it says. And going into that cave was for David like coming home. Because in that cave, he found his God. And in that cave, God once again worked grace on David's heart. And the poet in him returned. And he began to write musical poetry again. And do you know what he wrote in that cave? He wrote Psalm 57. Would you open your Bibles to Psalm 57, please? It's on page 559 in your pew Bible. Page 559 in the pew Bible. Psalm 57. In the title, before the psalm begins, it says, "A psalm of David, a miktam, when he had fled from Saul." into the cave.
To God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends His love and His faithfulness.
I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they fell into it themselves.
My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn.
Please don't miss how realistic David is. The adversity is real. In Psalm 57, verse 4, I'm in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Perhaps the lions and beasts were those that were in the wilderness when he was protecting the sheep, and the teeth of his enemies and the spears and arrows are those of Saul. The adversity is real. And the problem with adversity and troubled times and sin in our lives is that they lead naturally to a divided and a defeated heart. And they also lead us to devise strategies of flight, of lies, of charades, of pretenses. But do you know what God does? He precipitates a crisis in our lives too big for all our strategies. He did for David. Saul was simply too much for him. He did for Moses. The Hebrews' accusation in Egypt was too much for him. He did for Elijah. Jezebel was after him. He did for Abraham when he had to sacrifice his son. He did for Paul when he met Christ on the Damascus Road. He did for Peter when Peter saw that he was unable to deny the Lord. God precipitates a crisis. Sometimes it's health. Sometimes it's financial reversals. Sometimes it's a child that goes astray. He does so as a work of grace. Because, you see, God wants the crisis to force upon us the decision, whose life strategies are we going to live by? Are we going to live by our own? Or are we going to live by God's? For us, we don't run to Nob and pretend that an army is going to meet us. But we do run to be busy, to fill our lives with many good and even spiritual activities that perpetuate the half-truth that we're doing well inside. We don't flee to Ashish and feign insanity, but we do run to fill 100 community expectations, especially at this time of year, acting as if we really feel generous and lighthearted when we don't. Do you know what is going on in our lives, brothers and sisters? As we grow as Christians, we find that the gap between our awareness of the grandness and the glory and the goodness of God, the gap between that and the inadequacy of my own life grows wider. And as we grow as Christians, sometimes, for many, many of us, most of us, the cross isn't big enough to fill that gap. Oh yes, we believe in the cross. We believe in the gospel. I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for me and I'm going to heaven. And that's where it ends. But do I believe in the power of that same grace of the cross to close the gap between God's glory and goodness and my terrible inadequacies? Or do I run around devising strategies to make my life work? The cross, for many of us, isn't big enough. And we devise our own strategies to meet our needs. Do you know what Martin Luther called that devising of strategies to meet our own needs? He called it the white devil. The black devil, Luther said, was all the outward sins of my life, the obvious ones. But the white devil is my effort to obtain my own righteousness. It's my effort to devise my own strategies to fix my life, to devise my own methods to somehow make God think I'm a pretty good fellow or gal. And the white devil causes me to see grace as something that makes up the difference between the best I can do and what I believe God expects. And what David realized in the cave, and what he writes about in Psalm 57, is that he must repent of his strategies to fix his own life. He must not only repent of his sin, David must learn to repent of his righteousness. For some, this Thanksgiving, there can be no thanksgiving because of the black devil, the outward deeds of the flesh that cling like cotton candy to my hands on a hot day at the state fair, and I can't get beyond the needs of my flesh, and there's no thanks to God. But for others, this Thanksgiving, there can be no thanksgiving because of the white devil, the inward heart attitude that sticks to my soul like glue and seeks to devise strategies to make up for what I can't or won't believe about the cross of Jesus Christ. For David and for us, the strategy is to be reminded of the gospel. It is to be reminded that God is a God who has mercy on me. That God is the one in whom my soul can take refuge. And that all of my strategies will never work. And that only in God and under His protection and by His enabling grace can I be the person that God and I want me to be. What we need to do this Thanksgiving is to have Thanksgiving dinner in a cave, in a place where God reminds me of the power of the gospel to change my heart and to unite my heart around the gospel so that I see the power of the cross to change me. And then my heart is united and steadfast. And then, as the psalmist says, as David says in Psalm 57, my heart is steadfast, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and I will make music. Awake, my soul, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. The revival is on in my heart. Because I'm fleeing my strategies. I'm running from my own ability. And I'm running to the only one who is worthy of the praise of my life, who can change my life, who can equip me to be a new person, who by the power of the cross and the gospel can continuously make me new. Not just once a long time ago, but continuously make me a new man or a woman. The revival is on. I want to sing. I want to stand. I want to sing. Thanks be to God. For what He's done for me.